Yeah, well, since the Passover is just a few weeks away, during the sermon this morning, I want to look at a few things here. A number of events that surrounded Christ's death. You know, Passover is going to be here so quickly. And I was thinking about this during the week. Perhaps a look at a couple of areas that we do not necessarily focus on all the time. And I don't think that we do in what I want to talk about here today. But they're part of the drama that unfolded during the hours preceding Christ's crucifixion. A lot of things were going on around that particular event. Now, we will look at the illegal trials that he was subjected to. And we're going to take a look at an individual, look at his life, a man that we can identify with. His name is Barabbas. He's a criminal. He was a criminal. We're going to look a little bit at his life and what little that we can pull out of the scriptures. He was the man that replaced Christ on the cross that day because, you know, it would appear from the records that Barabbas was to have faced crucifixion that day with the other two criminals. Only he was forgiven of his crimes and he was set free. That's why I say we can identify with him. We'll talk about that later. And we're going to also look at some of the last words that Christ spoke before he died. And there's some very, some very significant things that he said, hanging on that stake, as his life's blood flowed away from him, the breath of life flowed out of him. You know, brethren, the trials that resulted in Christ being nailed to the cross are a classic example of the unbelievably unfair and illegal rush to judgment that the Jews made. Well, they could hardly wait to get him, you know, judged, condemned, and gotten rid of so quickly. And that was exactly what it was, illegal and unfair. You see, the Jews were allowed to bring Jewish people before their own religious leaders. But the Jews were not allowed under Roman law to take a person's life. They couldn't do that. They required permission from Rome. They had to have permission from the governing officials. And that would explain why the Sanhedrin would appeal to Pilate. They were very clever men. They knew exactly how to work this thing out. And they hoped that Pilate would find Jesus guilty and pronounce the death sentence. That is why the Jews did not attempt to stone Jesus, because that was not prophesied, obviously, but they didn't even attempt to do it because under Jewish law, he would have been stoned. But under the Roman law, it was crucifixion. You know, there was a tremendous amount of political maneuvering going on here, unbelievably so around the scenes. Okay, let's turn to John chapter 18. The first trial took place at the residence of Annas, the former high priest. This is where he was taken first, John chapter 18 and verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. This man was very influential in the community. Let's take him to him first. Let's see what he's got to say. Let's see what happens. Undoubtedly a man of great influence in that area. But, you know, this was an illegal trial to begin with as well. It was held in the very early hours of the morning. And it was not a spur-of-the-moment event. Oh, this was all carefully orchestrated. Notice verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus answered him, he said, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. See, these blows that Christ suffered were only the very beginning of a night of violence and abuse. Just the beginning. Jesus asked for truth and justice. What was he given? Lies and abuse. He said, if I'm not telling the truth, bring forward a witness. Bring forward a witness. But if not, why do you hit me? What have I done? The first trial ends with an unanswered, simple, and relevant question. You know, but there was no answer forthcoming, because they were in a hurry to get him out of the way. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. The second trial is held before Caiaphas. You'll see how these all will come together here. Caiaphas, Matthew chapter 26, and verse 57 to begin with. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. And notice verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. 64, Jesus said to him, It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereinafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest lost it. You know, he tore his clothes, saying, He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who's the one who struck you? You know, ridicule and scorn and more abuse. You know, it's really interesting to note that everyone was wide awake here. You know, you notice verse 57? It says they were all assembled together. Or is it verse 59? Yes. Or wherever it is. I guess it's here somewhere. Yes, verse 57. There it is. There they are. All assembled and ready. It was probably 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning. Another put-up job. They were waiting. It was a setup. All planned. Didn't just sort of come together because they had nothing else to do. Get everybody out of bed and let's have a meeting. No, they were all assembled and waiting. Here he comes. Let's get him. Where's those false witnesses? You can see the momentum building here. Another setup. And these officials, supposedly, you know, the fair-minded men of reputation, called to uphold justice, were looking for people who would lie. You know, the problem was they were a little short of witnesses against Jesus, weren't they? Just a little short. There weren't any. So Caiaphas cut the trial short and judged him deserving of death. What do you think we should do? Death. End of the trial. Fair, right? You know, not fair at all. All proceeding as it was planned to do, of course, in terms of what God wanted and what Christ knew he had to endure. As this momentum was increasing, Christ got closer and closer and closer to what was coming. During the third trial, Jesus was sent to the Sanhedrin. They're also called the Council of Elders. You think of the Council of Elders, these wonderful, upright men, stalwart citizens. The 70 men, let's turn to Luke chapter 22. The 70 men who sat in ultimate authority over the Jews. Luke 22. And let's see here. Luke 22, beginning in verse 66. As soon as it was day, you see here the lights just dawned. Oh, they've been up half the night during having these illegal trials. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council. Yeah, they were all assembled, all ready, knew he was coming. In verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I ask, and if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereinafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Without even attempting to examine any evidence, Caiaphas before and now the elders as well accused Jesus of blasphemy and prepared to take him to Pilate. You see how it's all unfolded? You know, but they had one problem as well. You see, blasphemy was a religious charge. That didn't mean a thing in a Roman court. That is why the Jewish leaders changed the charges a little bit later from blasphemy, because that would carry no weight at all with Pilate. But now they changed it to insurrection and subversion and treason. And he's declaring himself to be a king. In Pilate's eyes, only Caesar's the king. So you see that political game that they were playing very cleverly. Yeah, they're saying that he was trying to overthrow the government of Rome. Well, a very interesting accusation when you think about it, in light of the fact that it was Jesus that publicly taught people to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God, right? Remember that? He was public about it, and they're trying to convicting him of treason. Where's the witnesses? There aren't any. Where's the witnesses that said that he did this? And of course, it didn't bring them forward. You can see how it's all unfolding. From there, Jesus was sent to the civil court for his fourth trial. Mark chapter 15. What a night and what an early morning this must have been for our Lord and our Savior. What he was, the momentum building toward what was coming. He goes to the civil court for his fourth trial. Here in Matthew 15 and verse 1. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. This brings us to the next player in the story, Pontius Pilate. You know, the way this man is depicted in the scriptures and in the history books are total opposites. Some of you might not have been aware of that. I wasn't until I studied into this. And you know, in the scriptures, he's shown to be vacillating back and forth with his decision making, uncertain what he should do. You know, what should I do now? And he couldn't find any fault with Christ, and he wasn't sure. And he was shifting his position. He was uneasy and seemingly eager to please the people, particularly the Jews. But there's a big problem with that. That's not the way the man really was. In the history books, Pilate is portrayed as an anti-Semitic Roman to the core, hard-fisted soldier. He came up the hard way through the ranks. He was a tough cookie. And then, of course, he became an administrator who was responsible only to the emperor. Nobody else. He had great power. It's recorded that he was under investigation by the emperor for some of his actions and acts of brutality and violence throughout all the areas where he governed. He didn't have a very good name. And it was said he was unbending and recklessly hard. Then why would he deal with a bunch of Jews coming and complaining but one of their own? He would have swept them away if it had been years earlier. That explains why he appeared uncertain when faced with Jesus. He was under investigation. And why didn't he throw the Jews out of the palace when they came asking for Jesus' death? Get out of here. Take care of it yourself, he would have said. Or he would have turned his legions on them. Totally different man in the history books. And history also shows that Pilate was later banished to some distant region of the empire. Mark chapter 15, verse 2. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But he answered him nothing, so that Pilate marveled. He'd probably never seen anything like this before. He wasn't begging for his life, wasn't trying to stand up for his rights. No, didn't say a word. Verse 9. But Pilate answered them, this is the Jews, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For that he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. He knew their motivations. He was a politician himself. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him, whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" See, he didn't want to get too involved in this thing because of his reputation and the problems that he was having. But they cried out all the more and they said, "Crucify him." Now let's turn over to Luke chapter 23. Here is where you see that the charges of treason and subversion come into the picture. Luke chapter 23, and verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And then here's where they, in this area, Luke here is put it this way. He says, and they began to accuse him, saying, in front of Pilate now, "We found this man perverting the nation and forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." We just went through that. He told the people publicly, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." Now they're accusing him of doing the exact opposite. But they wanted to plant this in Pilate's mind, obviously. It's a subversive person against the empire. Then Pilate answered him and saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests in the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." There he's shifting his position, uncertain, really didn't want to get involved in this, and we'll see that in a second. Okay, let's notice John chapter 18. And verse 28. John chapter 18. And verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them again and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, he called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" You know, it's interesting. Verse 30, "We would not have delivered him to you if he hadn't been an evildoer." What lies! Couldn't be proven. There was no one that could stand up and say, "Yes, he did this. Yes, he did that." Not one person. And verse 33, you can see Pilate's not in any rush here to rush to judgment because of the troubles that he was having. The Jews would not go into the praetorium, which is the governor's headquarters. No, they didn't want to be defiled by being in Pilate's headquarters. But false accusations, brutality, prejudice, hypocrisy, oh, that was okay. That was okay, as long as they observed the proper boundaries of the praetorium, of the Roman government. You know, brethren, you know what that sounds like to me, brethren? That sounds like a good example of an ancient checklist. We'll do this. Oh yeah, we'll accuse him, and we're gonna blaspheme. We're gonna discredit him, and we're gonna be hypocritical. We're gonna brutalize him. Oh, but we're not gonna go near the praetorium. We're gonna stay away from Pilate. Stay away from, you know, from the Romans. I don't want to get defiled. We've got the Passover coming up. What hypocrisy. ancient checklist. There's nothing new under the sun, brethren, is there? Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. So here's an interesting thing where Pilate thought he could get this man off his hands. Luke chapter 23, notice verse 5. But they were the more fierce, Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. But they were more fierce, the crowds, where he stirs up the people, they said, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he says, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Pilate saw a perfect loophole. Great politicians, these men. You know, he's an experienced, vicious, cruel man. And you didn't become a leader, a significant leader in the Roman Empire, unless you were just that and a whole lot more. So he's got, this is my way out. I'm clear. Herod can take care of him. Whew, you know, I can go have my breakfast now. He sent him to Herod. Yeah, everyone's playing politics. Okay, verse 8, Luke 23. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. Oh, wow, look who's here. For he had desired for a long time to see him because he wanted to hear hear about God. Oh, yeah, that's what it was. No, he'd heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracles. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Answer a fool according to his folly, and answer not a fool according to his folly. You know, Christ, that's a good example of that. He just didn't say anything. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him once again. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Back to Pilate. The bus goes back, buddy. You know? Here you have Herod, expecting, really happy to see him. Oh, boy, this is that man I've heard about. All he wanted to do was see some miracles, maybe. Christ never said a word. But Pilate's political maneuvering didn't work. Herod sent him back to Pilate for the sixth and the final trial. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. I know we're bouncing around here, brethren, but it's the only way you can put it all together. Matthew 27, each gospel has a different portion of the story. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who was called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of their envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, have nothing to do with this man. I had a bad dream. Stay away from this thing. Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to him, which of the two do you want me to release to you? He asked them again. They said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, well, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail, and rather that there was a riot going to start here, and he didn't need to have that on his record again. He took water, he washed his hands before the multitude, he said, I'm innocent, I didn't want to do this, it's up to you. You can see the political maneuvering he had here as well. He said, his innocent blood's not in my hands. You know, and he says, of this just person. He said, you see to it, that's your problem. Verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The sixth and final trial. You know the rest of the story. I'm not going to read the scriptures that relate to the rest of it here. Six separate trials are interesting to look at. I never put them together like that before. Completely illegal, absolutely unfair, absolutely corrupt, you know, all to suit, though, a tremendous purpose. Jesus Christ suffered willingly, never fighting back, never defending himself against the mobs. And the weak-willed leaders, we talk about weak-willed. Man, these people were something else. Rather, he was the perfect sacrifice for all mankind. This brings us to the other person I mentioned was Barabbas. You know, the man Barabbas that I mentioned earlier is someone who never appears on the center stage in Scripture very much, really. He's just mentioned in a few spots. But he played a major role as things unfolded. When he was set free from what would have been a sure date with death for him, this is why I said earlier that we can really identify with this guy. We might wonder, he was set free. You know, he hears him yelling, "Crucifix, crucify him, crucify him." And he's all this shouting and screaming out there through the jail. He probably heard all this, not sure what was really going on. Then he hears the men coming down the hall on the stone with their boots coming into his cell. Uh-oh, is this it? Can imagine the terror, you know, in his heart. They opened the door and said, "You're free, buddy." What? That must have been quite a shock to him, really. You think about it. What did he do when he was set free? Did he go back to his family? If he had any, I'm sure he had some somewhere. Did he stop his evil ways? Did he go back? Did he find a place to talk to someone and say, "I want to, you know, come to worship this man. I'm finding out who it was that replaced me. What's the story? What's it all about?" Did he do that? Well, probably not. Did he really stop to consider the one who replaced him on the cross? That even come to his mind? If any man ever understood what it meant to have Jesus literally bear his cross and die in his place, it was Barabbas. And strange as it may seem, if there is one person each of us can identify with, it's Barabbas. Think about it. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 15. He says, "At the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing one person. And in prison, they had this notorious guy." You notice the word he used, notorious. The historian Josephus agrees with Matthew. It totally agrees with what Matthew says here. Because Josephus said that he was a dangerous criminal before he was captured. A subversive, he was a criminal, he was a murderer, he was everything. Wanted for treason, you name it, and he was wanted for it. So let's go to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15 and verse 6. "Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion." The other two men who were crucified with Christ, it would certainly appear, were fellow rebels against Rome. And Barabbas the criminal, that Pilate offered to the Jews in this prisoner release program, was a very dangerous man, according to Josephus, a man of violence and a man of murder. And Barabbas missed his day of reckoning at that particular point, but undoubtedly it came to him at another date, I'm sure, with his reputation. We can identify with Barabbas because Christ was our substitute as well. That's my whole point for mentioning it. Might not have thought about that when you think about Barabbas. Christ bore our sins and died the death that we deserve, just as he died for the death that Barabbas deserved. And like Barabbas, brethren, we've been set free. Let's notice that verse we look at so often over in Isaiah chapter 53 here for a second. We're going to come back to Isaiah 53 in a few minutes as well, if you want to keep a marker there. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray." All those who accused Jesus had gone astray. Barabbas had gone astray. You and me have gone astray. "We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," on Jesus Christ, "the iniquity of us all." You know, it is a truly incredible story as we approach the Passover once again. You know, to look at the many components that make up the events of the hours that preceded Christ's sacrifice, his very precious sacrifice. Many things were going on. Many people that played significant roles in the, you know, as this drama unfolded. Many things happening. Barabbas was certainly a part of the story. You know, brethren, for anybody, and there were a number of people who were standing at the foot of the cross where Christ hung there on the stake in agony as his life slipped away, they would have heard some very significant statements that Christ said. Not speeches, just a few words here and there. And you know, oftentimes, I guess probably all the time, that the last words of a person that a person speaks are often of tremendous importance. If you had a loved one lying in a hospital bed, and he or she was close to death, and there was talk, very quiet talk, you'd be really quiet. You'd be close and listening. What is he or she saying? I got to hear this before their life slips away. Are there any parting moments, parting words I need to hear? Things that they might want to share with us. Very significant. And we're going to look at a few of the words that he spoke. Now, I haven't got time to go into all of them, obviously. Just want to look at a few. I think they're very significant and very interesting and very necessary that we do that as the Passover approaches. It's interesting to note here as well that while the two criminals that were flanking Christ were undoubtedly screaming out their curses of bitterness and hatred, they weren't happy being up there, obviously. Jesus Christ focused his mind on others. Then, of course, on the Father. And all the more amazing, you know, his words were gracious terms of forgiveness. After all he'd been through. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Talk about winning that spiritual battle. Luke 23 and verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him and the criminals on the one on the right hand and the other on the left, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." You know, Christ's words are a fulfillment of prophecy. Let's go back to, I mentioned Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 53 for a second. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. Verse 11, he says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Those words fulfilled a prophecy made centuries earlier. He offers a prayer to the Father on behalf of those who tortured him. A prayer for the guilty. He bore the sins of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. You know, only Christ could have really uttered those words and meant it. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. His life and his death had a tremendous purpose. Another individual spoke similar words here because he was fully charged with the Spirit of God as well. Not to the same degree, obviously, but he was charged. Let's turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. You know the story. Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Was he charged up with the Holy Spirit? Yeah, you bet he was. Now, over in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54, after he finished his sermon to them, when they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. They were really upset. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. After this, he fell asleep. I bring this up because, you know, it's really interesting, brethren, this example. Much can be accomplished when a person is fully charged with the Spirit of God. And don't ever think that you can't be either. You can be, I can be. That goes for all of us. But you've got to be close to God. Now, over in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul brings out something interesting here. Well, he brings out so many interesting things. This is just one more. You know, I put it like that, but everything here is so critically important to all of us. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When Christ asked the Father to forgive everyone, there is no doubt he had us in mind as well down the road. Yeah, that John Pippi fellow is going to be born someday, and he's going to need a lot of help. He's going to need a lot of forgiveness, like we all do. And he did forgive all our transgressions. He canceled our certificate of death, and he nailed it to the cross. Now let's notice Colossians 3 here, just over a page. Colossians 3 and verse 12, he says, Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and loving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, above all of them, he says, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Brethren, we have been forgiven, you and me. So we now have the ability to have a heart of compassion, a heart of kindness, a heart with humility and meekness, and forgiving each other. Our great God continues to forgive and forgive and forgive. And how fortunate we are. How fortunate mankind will be when they understand the magnificence of the meaning of all the things that involve the Passover. It's truly astounding. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. We read here some words that Christ spoke. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, it mentions here, he cried out with a loud voice. That means to shout. That's not a small whisper. They heard him. You know, Psalm chapter 22. Let's go over to Psalm 22. And verse 1 and 2, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Many psalms are messianic. Of course, we know that. But Psalm chapter 22 offers a vivid account of Jesus' death centuries before he went to the stake. Verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. I'm very thirsty. You brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments, and my clothing are cast as lots. He talks about being forsaken or abandoned, completely alone. And Paul tells us why he felt that way. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You could conclude that all the sins of mankind were momentarily poured out on the dying Christ. God is holy, and God is completely and absolutely separate from sin, absolutely pure. Christ took upon himself the sin of us all, paying the penalty for it full. We do not now have to face that penalty. And he opened the possibility of instant access to the Father, and we now can have a relationship with God that was unavailable at one time. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. He says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Christ was the one-time ultimate sacrifice for sins. He was God's one final acceptable sacrifice. Because of Christ's sacrifice, the Father would never have to forsake any of us. Hebrews chapter 13, just over a few pages, verse 5. You know this scripture well. Let me read it for you. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The depth and the astounding significance of the Passover, brethren, and Christ's sacrifice seems to hit harder every year, doesn't it? Who can fully understand the compassion and love of our great God? John chapter 19. Let's notice some additional words that Christ spoke. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Spirit might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. I'm thirsty. Now that is certainly an undeniable example of Christ's humanity to me. You know, being truly human, existing in bodily form, expressing a very necessary need for humans. He was thirsty. Yeah, after hanging on the stake for so many hours, I guess he was. And he knew that all things had been accomplished up to that point. And it is interesting to note that so many, you know, Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled during the last hours of his life. You know, sold for 30 pieces of silver, fulfilled. Betrayed by friends, fulfilled. Deserted and denied by his disciples, fulfilled. Accused by false witnesses, fulfilled. Humiliated, wounded, and bruised, fulfilled. Stood silent before his accusers, fulfilled. Hands and feet pierced, all fulfilled. But his calling for relief from his thirst makes us realize that our Savior was genuinely human as well as being God. Hebrews chapter 4. That's why I'm just making note of this for that reason. And we'll look at it in a little bit more detail here. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. To be our high priest, Christ had to be unique. He had to represent both God and man. There had to be, you know, undiminished deity, if you will. And on the other hand, genuine humanity in one person. He's known pain and suffering and discomfort. He was hated, ignored, and rejected. Do you think he does not understand and know our pain and our suffering and our discomfort? Have we ever been hated, ignored, and rejected? Well, on occasion, yes to all the above. We can all say that. He understands and can be a faithful mediator before the Father. He's been through it, been there, done that, as they say today. All of these things that occurred during the last hours of Christ's death are significant and revealing and comforting for you and me. That's why they're recorded here for us. Truly, we have priceless knowledge, brethren. Another interesting fact to consider. When Christ went into the wilderness after his baptism by John, he fasted 40 days, and he was tempted by Satan. You'll say, yeah, what's interesting about that? Well, think about this. Christ began his ministry hungry, and he ended his life thirsty. Never thought of that before. Human things that we can identify with. To me, it's a wonderful reminder that he, like we, experienced pain and heartache. And that he, like we, can feel the sting of insults and loneliness. And that he, like we, get thirsty and hungry. He's been through it. He understands. There's nothing that he doesn't understand. He's been through it all in that short life of his. Another significant few words that Jesus spoke during his dying breath was, "It is finished. It's over." You know, that was not some words of anguish, but rather words of victory. Words of victory. It is finished. Mission accomplished. The job's done. In the book of John, Christ made mention of the goal that he had time and time again. Because he did have a goal. His short life had a goal and a purpose and a reason. Of tremendous significant goal and purpose, obviously. John chapter 4 and verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, Christ didn't say to do my work, to do my will, what I want to do. No, it's what God's will and God's work. And notice over in John chapter 5, just over the page in verse 36. Notice what he says. "But I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Always acquiescing back to the authority of the Father. God had given Jesus works to accomplish. He came to this earth with a goal and a purpose. Accomplish means to bring an end. To complete. Christ's entire life was devoted to accomplishing the will of accomplishing the Father's will. John chapter 17, let's go there, verse 4. We read this part of Scripture every Passover. The last prayer here, beautiful, meaningful, powerful. John chapter 17, verse 4. And he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. He had finished the task. The finality of his death was just around the corner. Now, John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And verse 28. After this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine and put it on a hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It's now complete. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Finished and accomplished are from the same Greek word, brethren, which means to bring to an end. So what then was Christ referring to? What is finished? What is finished? Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 4. These scriptures are not new to any of us. We all know them well. Let's look at it, though, in light of what we're talking about here. In verse 4, he says in Hebrews 10, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Therefore, when he came unto the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. You know, his mission in coming to the earth was to do the will of the Father. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. God's will was for his perfect, sinless Son to die for the sins of mankind. Christ never varied or altered or tried to change or tried to influence the will of the Father. Never. Christ said, it is finished. The work he has given me to do, it is complete. You know, brethren, you're looking at it humanly. You know, our work is not finished. You know, we need to strive continually to live a sinless life. That will never end until we end. Until we end. And the war is heating up, isn't it? It's not getting easier. We have to be charged, fully charged with the Spirit of God like Stephen was. We have not, you know, brethren, we have not completed the job of pulling those last cars, you know, in our spiritual train back on track. You know how the cars come off the track and they drag them along the side? You've seen that. You do it with toy trains, and you see it with, you know, in real life as well, when something comes off the track. Maybe, just maybe, there are a number of us where there's a few of those cars are off the track. We've got to get them back on. We have not completed the job of growing in the love of God directed first toward him and then out to others. That's an ongoing thing for us as well. There is much yet to accomplish. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. The Lord of life gave up his life for you and for me. God and Christ was not murdered, as some say. You know, they accuse the Jews of being Christ killers. You hear that sort of thing periodically. No, he wasn't murdered. The Jews falsely accused him, and they hated him, yes. They brought false witness to bear, yes. They lied, yes. They didn't murder him. He gave up his life voluntarily. Notice over in Luke chapter 23 then here, brethren, the very last words that Christ spoke. Luke chapter 23. And beginning verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The Father's hands are trustworthy. Absolutely trustworthy. And the spirit, you know, the innermost, the most sacred part of his being, placed in the loving hands of the Father. And we can do the same thing with our lives. The loving hands of the Father, concerned about you and about me, about our children. Christ showed us how to live, brethren. He also showed us how to die. You know, it is a tremendous story, all of the events that surround the Passover, all the players involved. We only looked at a few of them, obviously, and there's many more. And as the Passover approaches, there will be messages directly, you know, involving other aspects of the story, obviously, along with the responsibility and the accountability that we have. Nothing to treat casually. The events surrounding the Passover and indeed Christ's very life help us to realize that lessons in obedience can be taught and sometimes have to be learned severely. It doesn't always come easy. Being submissive is not always easy, is it? You know, we tease about that, about being submissive. You know, we tease in the family about that. I tell my wife, be submissive and get me a beer. No, you know, we do that. I'm talking here about being submissive to God. I'm talking about the spiritual realm. I'm talking about giving up the self, putting the self out of the way. Not always easy. Ease and comfort. Hey, now you're talking. I like that. We enjoy that. But hardship and sacrifice, forget it, right? Christ had a single, solitary purpose. To do the will of the Father. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. That was his focus. We just saw that. You know, brethren, our job is also to do the will of the Father. Not in preaching and teaching and being sacrificed on the stake, no. But being obedient, being submissive, being humble, being gentle, being kind, being peace-loving. You know, being filled with a deep, abiding joy because of our calling. And most important, our destiny. That can help us fight that spiritual battle. Satan can't destroy that. He can't take away that hope. Being submissive to God, that's our job as well. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Drop down to 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I've been hurt, that I've been troubled. Why? That I may learn your statutes. In verse 75, he says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. You know, sometimes that's what we need. Sometimes that's what we need. The Passover is a time to straighten out the ship, to get those last few spiritual cars we've been dragging along, you know, firmly back on the old track. Everything we go through, brethren, is merely a stairway to growth. And the psalmist here in 119, those few verses we just read, he begins with his own wayward ways, saying, I went astray. Then affliction came and I learned to obey. I came to the place then where I could honestly say it's good for me that I was afflicted, because I really now am learning to walk in your statutes. And I come to the place where I know that in faithfulness and love and concern and compassion, you are the one who afflicted me. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5, just a few more scriptures here. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ, our Savior, learned obedience by what he suffered. If that's not an amazing statement to you, I don't know what is. It is to me. Hebrews chapter 4, just back a few, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's been through it. He's been there. He understands everything that we might feel, humanly speaking, every emotion, understands it well. Remember I said earlier, who can truly understand the depth and the greatness of the compassion and love of our God? Who can? Which one of us can say, I really understand the depth and the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? I can't. I'm learning, and I'm marveling. The God family, brethren, is waiting for additional members to be born into it. God the Father and our older brother and our Savior are worthy of our adoration. They're worthy of our obedience. They're worthy of our deep love for their tremendous unselfishness, their master plan. They have a desire for our spiritual happiness and for our well-being, so we can put that to use someday in their family. We're finally born into the family of God. Christ's sacrifice, brethren, makes it all possible.